Father, thank you for the opportunity to participate in this worship service by proclaiming your eternal word. You have promised that your word will not return void, and we claim that promise today. And we ask that your Holy Spirit enable Pastor Mark as he unpacks this passage today. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I'll be reading from the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, in the English Standard Version. That's Hebrews, chapter 9, the first 10 verses. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself, and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation.
On this date, October 31st, 1517, which was a Wednesday, by the way, parish priest and rising theologian Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. These were 95 systematic and biblical objections to Roman Catholic doctrine, practice, and presumption, especially in the selling of indulgences. Indulgences were worthless pieces of paper sold to gullible yet devoted adherents to the Roman Catholic Church, promising forgiveness of sins. At some point, parishioners could even buy indulgences not only for themselves, but also even for their dead loved ones. The selling of these indulgences was quite literally a fundraising scheme of the Roman Catholic Church to pay for its growing need for funds to expand its influence in the world, most particularly its building projects, wherever the Roman Catholic Church took root. But the more Luther became acquainted with the Bible, and certainly after a profound experience of conversion to Christ, the less he could endorse and promote the Roman Catholic Church's doctrine, practice, and especially the presumption to sell these indulgences, presuming to be for the forgiveness of sins. Luther began raising his objections to his supervising bishop following his chain of command, both in person and by written correspondence. He also began to address these issues in his regular preaching to his local parish church, but he got nowhere. Instead, not only did Luther get warnings about the loss of his parish ministry and his priesthood, but he was also eventually threatened with excommunication, which Roman Catholic doctrine equated with the loss of one's soul and eternal damnation and death. By taking the extraordinary step of posting his 99 theses outside the church publicly, Luther lit a pile of religious kindling that had built up for centuries against such suspect doctrines, patently false practices, and increasing control exerted by the Roman Church over its adherents, and thus the Protestant Reformation was born. Now, there were many distinctives made, most of which we take for granted and as obvious today in the Protestant Church. But the most important break from the Roman Church, which fundamentally makes us who we are today, is the Reformation formula or the Reformation doctrine: salvation only by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. So for several centuries now, we Protestants, that is, those of us who've come to cast our eternal lot with God in Christ Jesus by his grace alone, by faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, we mark today, October 31st, as Reformation Day, and the Sunday nearest it as Reformation Sunday. And this year, as we've already noted, they are one in the same. So happy birthday and happy Reformation Day. But as we've already noted, that's not the only reason we celebrate October 31st. It's also Carla's birthday, it's Sandra's birthday, it's other people's birthday as well. And while she didn't know I was going to sing happy birthday, I've been telling her I've got something for you on Sunday the 31st. I'm very glad that she does not associate her birthday more with Halloween, but with Reformation Day, and I'm relieved by that and encouraged by it. Before we go any further, let's ask the Lord to join us in this ministry of his word. Lord Jesus, thank you for what you have done on our behalf. Supremely at the cross, Lord, you gave yourself up for us. You became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. That's what the Bible says. It's what others have termed the great exchange. Our sin for your righteousness. Our life for your death. But you didn't stay in that grave, Lord. You rose again and thus secured our justification, our rightness before a holy God. In fact, the only God. And as we speak here in these moments, Lord, and as we listen, help us to hear. Help us to respond in faith. Help us to take courage and hope in the reality that your love for us was settled at the cross of Christ. Help us to receive your love, accept your love, walk in your love, and the hope that being loved by the one true and living God through his Son, Jesus Christ, brings. We know, Lord, that without you we are lost. And we pray to be found. In Jesus' name, amen. All forms, all attempts, all expressions, and all experiences of worship on the earth, from the beginning of human history until now, have been and are now preliminary and introductory. A rehearsal and preparation for the real and true thing in the heavenlies forever. If true, this means, among other things, that Israel's worship of the one true and living God, as prescribed in the Old Testament and as described here in our passage in Hebrews chapter 9, was also preliminary, pointing as it did to worship of another kind, a better worship, a truer worship, and yes, worship of the one true and living God. This also means worship in the days and in the presence of Jesus was preliminary, as strange as that may sound, as well as in the early church. Even after the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, worship has been and still is today preliminary and introductory, a rehearsal and a preparation, pointing as it does to worship of another kind, a better kind, a truer kind in the heavenlies. Indeed, our worship too, including our very best efforts, even if or when we are able to approach something like worship in the Spirit and in truth, as Jesus put it to the Samaritan woman in John 4, is preliminary, pointing as it still does to worship of another kind, a better kind, a truer worship that is coming and will last forever in the heavenlies. Probably the best and clearest reasoning for this truth that I am now going to ask us to apply to our understanding of this series, Jesus Christ, our great high priest, once, for all, forever, comes not from the book of Hebrews, but from 1 Corinthians 13. Yes, the love chapter. In verse 8 and following, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. So without being too obvious or redundant, let's look at the central truth of our message for this morning that's there in your bulletins in the upper left-hand corner on the inside. Here it is, all worship on the earth. Even worship of the one true and living God has been, is now, and will be preliminary, pointing to another time, another place, another occasion in the future, where and when the truest worship of the one true and living God will persist forevermore. As I shared with you 2 weeks ago today, I'd like for us to consider this morning worshiping the one true and living God before Jesus from our text in Hebrews chapter 9. And then next week, we'll do kind of the part two of this two-part mini-series within a series. We'll look at worshiping the one true and living God since Jesus, from the second half of Hebrews chapter 9. So as we get into it, it's important to note, I think, that when we say worship on the earth is preliminary or introductory, a rehearsal or preparation or preparatory, we're not saying that it's false necessarily. When Paul wrote, "Now we know in part," he wasn't saying that the knowledge we have isn't true. It's just not all or even most of what there is to know, or even what we need to know. What's been revealed is true, it's just not complete. There's more to come. The same is also true for prophecy. Now we prophesy in part, he wrote. Whether that's speaking of prophetic preaching or speaking a timely word of spiritual truth into someone's life or into a specific situation, prophecy will always be less true than it could be if we knew more or knew everything. And so as we apply this truth to worship, whether in the Old Testament or in Jesus' day in the Gospels or in the early church in Acts or us here this morning, we understand that our worship is incomplete. It's less full than it could be. However, it can still be true and in the Spirit. One way this understanding can really help us is to free us from the idolatry, that is, the false worship of a particular form or content or feel of worship. So long as the biblical Christian priority of worship is maintained, which is that the one true and living God is the object of our worship. We worship him. He doesn't come to worship us. And so when we gather together, we have a particular purpose in mind in the gathering. Yes, we share fellowship together. Yes, there is ministry that is done. But the primary reason that we come together is to worship the one true and living God through our faith in Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. In other words, true worship in all places and throughout all times will be directed to God. It will exalt Jesus Christ. It will be offered in the Holy Spirit's freedom and power, repentantly before a holy God, and with the faith to believe in his sovereign goodness and grace to save us. So what about our Old Testament brothers and sisters of Israel? What can we learn from their incomplete but true worship of the one true and living God before Jesus? Look with me once again to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. Once again, you'll find Hebrews 9 on page 1166. It's 1166 of our Pew Bibles. And as you turn there, I'd like to say, welcome home, Ron Hooker. Hey, Ron. Hey, Helen. I hope you're watching and participating along with you. And thank you for that excellent reading of Hebrews 9, verses 1 through 10. Well, the first thing we encounter in this passage is a fundamental truth about the one true and living God, his nature and character, that we see throughout the scriptures and from the beginning. Here it is, number one, the one true and living God is a God of order. Now, I could stop there and put a period, and it would be enough. I've said more than that, but I want you to know that's enough. The one true and living God is a God of order and not disorder. And so true worship will always be ordered and not disordered, including worship according to the new covenant in Jesus' blood, superintended by the Holy Spirit. The one true and living God is a God of order and not disorder. And so true worship of this God of order will always be ordered and not disordered, including worship according to the new covenant in Jesus' blood, superintended by the Holy Spirit. Now, it may be most instructive to us, and I believe it is, that even the writer of Hebrews concludes this first section from verse 1 through verse 5 with a kind of confession. What does he say there in the second half of verse 5? Of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. Okay. Now, he or she may be saying, we don't now have the understanding, the time, the space, the ability, or the inclination to attend to these complex matters now or at any time. But I don't think that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. We've already noted that the book of Hebrews is the most eloquent exposition of suffering and the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross that we have in the whole Bible. And I say that with the possible exception of Isaiah 52 and 53, possibly. And that this fact leads me and others to believe that the book of Hebrews might well have been written by Apollos or someone like him, because we know Apollos to be probably the most highly educated of the early church leaders. And if this is Apollos' writing, as I believe it is, he would have had a deep grasp of Hebrew and Christian history, theology, worship, and the ability to express each of these well. So I don't think that he's writing that he's not going to address these issues any longer from a lack of ability or time or space. It's far more likely the Holy Spirit is moving him to communicate that since these things concern an obsolete covenant more than the present one, they only require a cursory treatment as background for the basis of the new covenant in Jesus' blood that he's writing about and that he's eager to continue to write about. Look with me now at verse 1, and then we'll jump down to verse 5. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. In other words, there was an order to it. Verse 5b, we can call it, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So it may not be that he can't or doesn't want to explain all the various elements of Old Covenant worship that he's listed here, as some preachers might be inclined to do and actually do in on a Sunday morning, for example. It's more likely, far more likely, I believe, these essential elements of an old and obsolete covenant worship are not his main point. So he's not going to spend a lot of time explaining all the place of all of these things if they've already been made obsolete, if they've already been vanishing away. And we'll get to that in a little bit. But rather, his main point is Jesus Christ has replaced them all as the singular object of worship, and his body is the true temple. Even so, perhaps anticipating the various ways that so-called Christian worship would go amok in an unknown future of the church right up until our day, he wants to make sure they understand, that we understand, that it's God's order and not any particular form that must be maintained. It's God's order and not any particular form that must be maintained if we are to worship the one true and living God truly. Now, there is a number of other scripture passages that would seem to confirm this proper emphasis on God being a God of order. I'll just share four of them with you. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 20. Paul, here by the Holy Spirit, speaking to the pesky church at Corinth. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish. That perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 26, 33, and 40. So I'm just condensing that. These are the main verses of this lengthy section from verse 26. What then, brothers and sisters? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. Verse 33. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Verse 40. But all things should be done decently and in order. Colossians 2, verses 5 and 6. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and firmness in your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And then James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. Verse 15, this is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. Verse 16, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Verse 18, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So the one true and living God is a God of order, not of disorder. And so true worship will always be ordered and not disordered, including worship according to the new covenant, which is the new covenant in Jesus' blood, superintended by the Holy Spirit. The second major point of truth in this passage that I'll bring to our attention is this. Number two, none of the elements listed for providing the proper context for the true worship of the one true and living God, according to the old covenant, concerned the worshipers. None of the elements listed here for providing the proper context for true worship of the one true and living God, according to the old covenant, concerned the worshipers. I hope we can hear and apply this truth here at Bethesda, both this morning and from now on. Because this is a fundamental, historical, theological, biblical, and yes, Christian truth. Here it is, stated more directly: true worship, by its biblical definition and spiritual nature, is not about the worshiper. It's always and only about the one worshiped. But I'm afraid this truth has been very nearly wholly lost in the larger church today, at least here in North America, but I expect, or I suspect, elsewhere all over the world too. Except perhaps, oddly, in some orthodox strains of the church and other less well-known sects where their worship seems to be completely, or at least very nearly completely, directed to God. And here's the fundamental truth that's been lost. Worship is about the great object of our worship, who is God in Christ Jesus, which is to say that worship is not about us. One of the distinctive aspects of Old Testament worship, the forms and order of which we have summarized, which we have, by the writer of Hebrews, summarized — we haven't summarized it, he has summarized it — is that there were particular instructions, particular places, particular instruments and even furniture, and particular participants representing the people before God, which created a holy distance between the people and God. Look with me there at verses 2 through 5a. I'll start with verse 1 just to get the flow of it. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Verse 3, behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. While this holy distance served a good and preservative function, and that was that sinful flesh could not and cannot survive an encounter with the glory of the one true and living God, worship would change radically after Jesus substituted himself and his spotless flesh for us. But still, that doesn't make worship about us. True worship will never be about us, our comfort, our enjoyment, our sensibilities and comfort, our preferences and likes. It does mean, however, that Jesus is near, because his Spirit resides within every single individual believer in Christ that has been born again and bought with his blood. And Jesus is here among his people as we congregate to worship him in his Spirit and according to his truth. He has promised to be where we are gathered. But as the only proper object of our true and spiritual worship, God in Christ Jesus has committed himself to lead us in what it means to offer proper and sacrificial worship. We're not we're not alone in this. We're not left to figure it out. The Bible is actually quite specific if we put it together. And we can worship him in spirit and in truth as he encouraged the Samaritan woman. So then, none of the elements listed here as we just read them for providing the proper context for true worship of the one true and living God, according to the Old Covenant now, we're still there before Jesus, concerned the worshipers, not a single word. Well, our time is fleeting, and we've got two more brief but important truths to see. Here's the third one. The presence and practice of worship. The presence and practice of worship. According to the earlier covenant, that is the vanishing and now obsolete covenant, was to show us our own need and make a way for the new and eternal covenant to come in Jesus' blood. The presence and practice of worship, according to the earlier covenant, the vanishing and now obsolete covenant, was to show us our own need and to make a way for the new and eternal covenant to come in Jesus' blood. You may have wondered, because I haven't yet reviewed it, why I keep referring to an obsolete covenant or a vanishing covenant, by which I mean the covenant between God and his people before Jesus. And the answer is in chapter 8, verse 13, that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. And this is the transitional sentence between chapter 8 and chapter 9. And it reads, quoting here now, verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 8, in speaking of a new covenant, he, speaking of God in Christ, makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And indeed it has vanished away in the light of the glory of the gospel in Christ. Indeed, in the very person and work of Jesus Christ, the old covenant has been fulfilled, and a new covenant has been struck between God, humanity, and the whole world in Jesus' blood, reconciling the world to himself. Now, I just want to pause for a second or two, or maybe three actually, to reiterate and remind us that it is the old covenant that has vanished away. It is the old covenant that has been replaced. It is the old covenant that has been fulfilled in Jesus. Not Israel. Israel was and is included in God's everlasting covenant, which is fulfilled in Christ. Look with me at the text from verse 6. These preparations, which have been summarized in the verses before, these preparations, having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second section, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places, that is, the holy place and the most holy place, is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. In other words, until Jesus comes, and this is the old covenant, right? So he's talking about the old covenant. Jesus has come already, but he's talking about the old covenant, that until Jesus comes, there will be this, as I called it earlier, this holy distance between God and the people, these partitions that fewer and fewer, and beyond the last partition, only one once a year can go into, representing all of the people. And it's important for us to understand what happened in Christ when the veil was torn. The way into the most holy place was opened to all who would believe in Jesus. This is why we pray, because we have access to the most holy place where God himself resides. So then the presence and practice of worship, according to the earlier covenant, the vanishing and now obsolete covenant, was to show us our own need and make a way for the new and eternal covenant to come in Jesus' blood. One more, and if you can believe it, I did not plan this. Our fourth and final point of truth is this. The goal and purpose of the earlier covenants was to bless God's people and to point to the new and better covenant in Jesus' blood, by which true worship will be restored and all God's people will be reformed in the time of Reformation. I didn't plan this. It's right there in the text. Into the true worshipers of the one true and living God. So the goal and purpose of the earlier covenants was to bless God's people, yes, and to point to the new and better covenant in Jesus' blood, yes, by which true worship will be restored, yes, eventually, and even now happening, and all God's people will be reformed, that is, in the time of Reformation, into the true worshipers of the true, living, and holy God. Now, just to be clear, I am not, nor have I ever heard anybody equate the time of Reformation that we have here in verse 10 with the year 1517. Or any other time on this earth before Jesus comes, the first time and especially the second time. Although this reference may be speaking about Jesus' first coming. Let's see, verse 10, verse 9b rather. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. The most important words for our understanding and what remains of verses 9 and 10, indeed of the insufficiency of the vanishing old covenant and the need for the new, are these. According to this arrangement, the old covenant and its worship regimen, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. They can, and they did, everything right, and they still had guilt. And that's the best religion can do for us. Maybe to assuage our guilt a little bit, but not remove it. It's only in the blood of Jesus Christ that our sins are forgiven, that our unrighteousness is cleansed, removed. It's only by blood that sins can be remitted. Now, here's the one and only point of contact where worship can be said to be about the worshiper. Worshippers come in humble repentance to offer their gifts, sacrifices even, in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant. Jesus is the sacrifice, the only one that we have to offer. And they offered them in hopes of forgiveness, restoration, and yes, reformation. But even when offered in faith, the old covenant was insufficient to save them. It could not and would not even assuage their guilty consciences. They remain in their sin until Jesus comes, of course. And that's the hope and faith that they had, that in the one who would come, God would save them through him. And so they were looking forward to the cross. I'm not saying that they knew this. They were conscious of this? No, but they were looking forward in faith to the God who saves them at the cross. And we look back at the same cross, the same event, forward from the past, backwards from the future, from the present. And we're looking at that same event where Jesus shed his blood for our forgiveness of sins. And he in his blood cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And we can literally have our consciences purified, restored, renewed, cleansed. And that's where we'll have to leave it until next Sunday. Just don't die before then. Come back next Sunday. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the way that you provided, even for Old Testament saints, to worship you. And we can say in spirit and in truth, along with Jesus, because here both your instruction, your clear instruction, and the Holy Spirit are present here in this text. And we thank you that even though that worship was incomplete and partial and would be made obsolete, but still you provided a way for your people to approach you, though there was this holy distance, for their good. They could look forward to a day when they too would see you face to face. And help us to have that hope, that confidence, that because of what you have done, Jesus, we will also see very God face to face. This is the hope of the gospel. And this is the promise of your word in Scripture. Help us to believe it in Jesus' name. Amen. I have enjoyed closing our services, our worship gatherings, with pictures from the book of Revelation of worship, hoping that this encourages us and gives us hope that while we struggle here in this life, even to worship God rightly, there will become a time when worship will be our vocation. And so I also want to note, I haven't repeated a single scene, and I've been doing this for weeks, and I haven't repeated a single scene from the book of Revelation. It's peppered with scenes of worship. From Revelation 21, verses 9 through 14. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles. Then I'm going to jump down to verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Lord, thank you for the encouragement that we see in your word, that if we hold fast, if we respond to your call first to salvation and then to a sacrificial life of following Christ as your disciples, this is our future forever. Thank you for how you're speaking to us these days. In Jesus' name, amen. Happy Reformation Day. Happy Reformation Sunday. We'll see you next time.